David. And today we will cover chapter 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. In the series that we have done so far, David had two inflection points in his life. The first was his confrontation with Goliath. The second is his encounter with Bathsheba. And it's the latter that we will cover today. And so I have entitled my message, The Road South. Yeah? Shall we just begin with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I give thanks for the privilege of sharing your word this morning. Help me to communicate it clearly and succinctly, that the hearts of your people will receive. I give thanks and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a picture of the Australian inland taipan, rated the deadliest snake in the world. The venom from a single bite can take down 10 elephants or 100 human adults. And so if you encounter such a snake, what would you do? You run, okay? You avoid, you stay away, you keep clear, you run, you disappear. There is something more deadly than this deadliest of snakes. And it is sin. Because sin has the capacity to steal, kill, and destroy. Not only you, but your family as well. But yet, when it comes to sin, why are humans more likely than not to toy with it, to engage it, to entertain it, to enjoy it, and even embrace it? Why so? And so this morning, I want to look at the anatomy of sin, and I want to view it through three lenses, that of failures, fallouts, and forgiveness. In the study of David so far, there are two major periods of his life. The first was when he was shepherd boy, slayer of Goliath, till kingship. And the Bible summarized this period of his life this way. In everything David did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. The second period up to now is actually his first 20 years as king of Judah and Israel. And Scripture summarized this period of his life this way. The Lord gave victory to David everywhere he went. The Bible is absolutely clear. David's success and significance came from God. But as he gained victory after victory and grew in stature, in power, in authority, Scripture also begins to drop hints of his weakness that will foreshadow his failure. And we can glean this from these verses in the Bible. Well, in Hebron, David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And David had sons from six wives while he was in Hebron. The next phrase, and David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. The Bible practice of a coming failure, and it is going to concern the opposite gender for David. Many years ago, there was this book that made the bestseller list, entitled Every Man's Battle, subtitled Winning the war on sexual temptation one victory at a time. What is most noticeable is actually the title itself. Every man's battle. He didn't say one man's problem. Some man's challenges. Says every man's battle. Doesn't matter whether you are 17 or 70. If you are male, you are vulnerable to sexual sin. It is every man's battle. And it was David's battle as well. The David that God said was a man after his own heart. The David that was a prolific writer of the Psalms. The David where the Israelites sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. The David which have a city named after him. But it's also the David that succumbed to sexual temptation and sin. If it can happen to David, it can happen to any one of us. David was by now 50 years old. He has stature, he has power, authority, wealth, and time on his hand, like many middlemen in our midst also has. And so, Scripture opens with these ominous words. Yeah? In the spring, at the time when king goes off to war, David remained in Jerusalem. David was not where he ought to be. He was not doing what he was supposed to be doing. God's purpose and work for David was to subdue the enemies of Israel. Instead of being in the field winning battles, he was at home losing this one. David was not doing the work that God has for him. God has a purpose for each and every one of us in our work. So I want to bring you back to the first mention of work for man in the Bible. Before God gave Adam Eve, God first gave Adam work. Work is from God and of God. And so, in Genesis 2:15, after he created Adam, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. The Hebrew word for Eden is actually a delightful place. So wherever God places you in this season of your life, whichever country, whichever city, whichever community, whichever company, that is God's delightful place for you. To do what? To work and to take care of it. The word work for in Hebrew is the word avbad. And avbad means to serve God with our labor. Our work, doesn't matter what you do, a doctor, a lawyer, an accountant, an educationist, a teacher, a businessman, whatever work you do, you are to serve God with your labor. How? To shomer. To shomer means to build, to improve, to do everything diligently, excellently. So, excellence honor God. Your work is to serve God with your labor by doing everything diligently and excellently. When God wanted to take the Israelites out of Egypt, he told Moses to go confront Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh this, let my people go so that they can worship me. That word worship is also the word avbad. It means, let my people go so that they can serve me with their labor. Work is worship. Your work is your worship to God. And so that's why Apostle Paul instructs us this way: whether you eat or drink, whatever that you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's why all cultures warns us against idleness. And the Americans have this to say: idleness is to the mind what rust is to iron. For the Africans, says, an idle man's farm is a breeding ground for snakes. The industrious Germans put it this way: the wages of idleness is poverty. And that's how Proverbs 10:4 puts it. Yeah? An idle hand makes one poor, but diligent hands brings wealth. When God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent brimstone and fire to consume and destroy the people of these two cities. What were their sins? Of course, we know there was sexual perversion, but was that the only sins? Look at what Scripture said. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, gluttony, abundance of idleness, and not helping the poor and the needy. Beware of idleness in your life. The English cleric and author puts it this way: from its very inaction, idleness ultimately becomes the most active cause of evil. The Turks have a proverb which says, the devil tempts all men, but an idle man tempts the devil. And so it was with David. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, sleeping in the afternoon, and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. He saw and he beheld. He saw and he kept on looking. He could not take his eyes off her. Many a times we will see, but if we not avert our eyes and turn away, the trap is set. In the book, Every Man's Battle, the author says the attraction for men is very visual. And that's why your head will turn and follow an attractive woman jogging, or your eyes were locked when one of your co-workers comes in with a low cut. Prophet Nathan understood the power in the look when he says this: I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. How did Joseph dealt with temptation? Yeah, he ran. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he just dropped everything and he ran. The lessons from Joseph is this: no matter how alluring, how attractive, how seductive, how charming the bait, your one and only reaction must be to run and remove yourself from that situation. It's actually the Lord's instruction on temptation. Among his near last words to us, to the disciples, pray that we will not fall into temptation. And so when he found them asleep, he tells them, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Amen. Why do you think it is included in the Lord's Prayer that we can pray regularly against temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because temptation is the handmaiden of sin. And if you do not resolve it, this is the result. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. And that's the road David took. Because he did not turn away, instead, he inquired about this beautiful woman. And the report that came back to him was this. She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who is Bathsheba? Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of the chief advisors of David. She is the daughter of Eliam, one of his mighty men. She is also the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another mighty man. Alarm bells should be ringing by now. She belongs to somebody else. This should have stopped David in his track, but it did not. David sent messenger for her. She came to him and slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her manly uncleanness. So scripture makes it very clear. She is fertile and she is not pregnant. Then she went home. Let me make sure I phrase this correctly so I don't offend anyone. Like David, you may sow wild oats and hope for a crop failure. But the scriptural truth is, you reap what you sow. And that was so with David. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Sin will always beget sin. And so now David, having committed one sin, now planned to commit another to cover up his sin. So she sent for the husband, Uriah the Hittite, to come back to Jerusalem and made a report. So after giving the battle report, David was hoping that Uriah would go home and sleep with his wife. But instead, Uriah that evening slept outside the gates of the palace. So when next morning David was informed, he inquired of Uriah, why did you do that? And this was the reply. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. What an amazing demonstration of resolve and brotherhood with his fellow soldiers. And so, David's plan failed. But David was crafty. Plan B. That night, he invited Uriah to come to his home for dinner. And he made Uriah very drunk, hoping that a drunken Uriah would then go home and sleep with his wife. But there was more resolved in the spine of a drunken Uriah than David has in sobriety. So plan B failed. But David was determined. There was still plan C. He wrote an instruction hand-delivered by the unsuspecting Uriah to the commander Joab. instructing the commander to place Uriah right at the forefront of battle, and at the height of battle, withdraw all the men behind Uriah. What a horrendous and premeditated plan for murder. And so it was that Uriah died. By then, you know, his sin after sin has seared the conscience of David. And when the report came back to him that Uriah and his men has died, this was David's response. Said this to Joab, "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." Said this to encourage Joab. His conscience by now has been completely seared. It did not matter to him that he has not only murdered Uriah, that he has killed many of his own men as well. Sin does not happen in a vacuum. David has to cross many red lines and ignore many alarm bells for him to get to this position. Oops, pass this first. So these are the what he crossed, the red lines he crossed. He should be at battle, not idling at home. He should have left the roof. He should not have inquired about Bathsheba. He should have noted that she belongs to another. He should not have her come to his palace. He should not have slept with her. He should not have tried to cover his sin. He should not have murdered Uriah, his own man. In one episode, David broke 6 of the 10 commandments. Sin does not happen in a vacuum. Likewise, we would have to ignore many alarm bells for us to sin. And so Scripture warns us of this, or reminds us of this. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God will always make a way out for each and every one of us. That's the promise of Scripture. But if you succumb and if you commit a sin, there is always a price and a penalty to be paid. It may not come immediately, but it will come. We know David suffered anguish in his soul prior to his confession because of a psalm that he wrote of this episode in his life. And that is found in Psalm 32. Yeah? It says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped like in the heat of summer." The weight of sin was upon David. The dew of heaven in his soul has dried up. He has no peace. He has no rest. He has no joy. There was only guilt and regret. The burden of the sin was upon David. The chastisement of God was upon him, and he knew it. And this weighed upon him daily. But it did not end there. You know, it was not only David that was suffering the consequences, but his family as well. Look at what Prophet Nathan told David. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. More, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do these things in broad daylight before all Israel. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. The consequences to David and his family was painful, was public, and was very profound. The son born to David and Bathsheba dies in adultery, dies. Amnon, one of his sons, raped his half-sister, Tamar. Absalom, Tamar's brother, took revenge and killed Amnon. Absalom, his son, David's own son, took David's wives in public. Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah all died violent death. These are all his sons. God's words and name will despise. The tragedy of sin is that it does not only affect us alone. When a sin is committed, a process is started that will continue for years, impacting your many family members before it comes to an end. Scripture warns us, the sins of the parents are visited upon the parents to the third and fourth generation. I want all of us now to just read this passage that is both the promise of God, but is also the warning of God. Can we do it together? One, two, three. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generation. Is it a risk you want to take? Because generations after will be affected. Generational curse comes upon the family when a sin is committed. But yet, in the midst of all his failures and sins, there is hope in the amazing grace of God. And God's grace is always redemptive. Because God loved David, God sent Prophet Nathan to confront David. Why? To restore David. But Nathan has a problem. How do you confront a king who thought he has hidden his sins so that you do not rile him up and he gets so angry that he had your head removed? So Nathan came up with an amazing story to touch the heart of David. He said, there was a very poor man who has only one lamb. The whole family loved this lamb. They played with it, they ate with it, they slept with it. This lamb was like a member of the family. But this poor man also have a very rich neighbor who has many lamps. One day, a traveler from afar came to the rich man's house to visit. And the rich man did not take one of his own lamps to prepare a meal for the visitor, but he took the poor man's lamb, slaughtered it, and fed it to the visitor. David was a shepherd, remember? And so immediately he was riled up with anger and indignation. And so he demanded, "Who is this man?" And prophet, he deserved to be killed and pay restitution 4 times over. "Who is this man?" And Nathan replied, "Sir, you are that man." What is amazing about David is in his response. He did not deny it. He did not justify it. He did not rationalize it. He did not give excuses. He confessed and repented. And we know the depth of David's repentance by another psalm that he wrote. Yeah, that is Psalm 51. And it says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sins are always before me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That was the depth of David's repentance. And we know that David has truly repented. How? Because after this, there was no record that David ever took another wife or another concubine. He has truly repented. Let's learn the 4 A's of true repentance from David. First, you admit your sin. Secondly, you assume responsibility for your sins and you do not blame others. You accept the consequences of your sin and you appropriate God's forgiveness. When we repent of our sins, God can bring good out of the most grievous sins and failures in our life. God's grace will always be sufficient for us. And it was for David as well. Because we know that our Lord Jesus Christ came from the line of David and Bathsheba. God is bigger than all our failures, bigger than all our fears, bigger than all our frustrations, bigger than all our disappointments, bigger than all our hurts and pain. And no matter what you may be going through, let this scripture assure you. This is the assurance of scripture. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who loved him, who have been called according to his purpose. What the enemy intend for evil, God can turn it to good. So whatever the mess of our life, will you not surrender it to God so that God can weave all of our mess and bring us into the fullness of his plans, his purpose, and his prophetic destiny for our lives. So far, I have been speaking to the men. So let me address the women before I close. In the Bible, if you look at the genealogy that is listed in the Bible, all the names are men. But only in the genealogy of Jesus are four women mentioned: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Who are these four women, and why are they included in the genealogy of Jesus? Tamar's life is a complete mess. She even seduced her father-in-law into sleeping with her. Rahab is a prostitute. Ruth is an outcast, a foreigner, dependent upon the goodwill of the Israelites for her mother-in-law and for her sustenance. Bathsheba is an adulterer. Why then are these four women mentioned? It is proof positive of the amazing grace of God on our life. No matter what your mess is in this life of yours, whatever that the enemy intend for evil, God can turn it for good. He can weave all of our mess and bring it into the fullness of his plans, his purpose, and his prophetic destiny for your life. So let me conclude with a story. John Newton was 7 years old when his very godly mother died. His father was a seaman and so was never around. So John was shunted from home to home. At age 11, he ran away from home and with little education became a deckhand on a ship. By the time he was in his teenage ways, he was wise to the way, to the ways of sailors: wine, women, song, gambling. And when it comes to profane language, it is said that he has a special aptitude that it's even that is considered even by sailors' standards. Yeah. Because of his wild ways, he was press ganged into joining the British Royal Navy. Finding the disciplined and the regimented life intolerable, he deserted, but unfortunately was caught, publicly flogged, and condemned to serve on a slave ship, where it is said he became especially cruel to all the slaves to release his anger and frustration. On one of his trips back from Africa, the ship that he was on, the Greyhound, encountered a massive storm and was on the verge of capsizing when John Newton remembered the teachings of his mother. And so he cried out to a God he did not know, pleading for his life to be spared. The ship survived, drifted to shore, and John was saved. But by his own admission, little changed. He promptly returned to sea, progressed to be a sea captain, and even became a successful slave trader in his own life, in his own right. However, 6 years later, a severe stroke put paid to John's seafaring days and slave trading ways. Now all alone and bedridden, he has a second epiphany moment with God. God healed him. And when he regained his mobility, he enrolled in a seminary and for the next 7 years studied to be a minister of the Anglican Church. During this period, God convicted him of the depravity of the slave trade, the dehumanizing conditions of the slave ship, and the horrendous injustice in the buying and selling of human beings. And so John began to write extensively, and by his own testimony, he was able to win many into his campaign for the abolition of slavery. More crucially, he became minister and mentor to a young parliamentarian by the name of William Wilberforce. And together, they spearheaded the campaign for the next 20 years. It was in his darkest moments and out of the depth of despair and hopelessness came the inspiration to John to write what is arguably the best known hymn of all times, Amazing Grace. On the 1st of May, 1807, by then, John was 82 years old, bedridden, plagued with illness, almost blind. He received news that the abolition of the Slave Trade Act has now become law. A few months later, John Newton returned to the Lord, comforted in the knowledge that his life and his work has not been in vain. As God did for John Newton, God intends to do the same for you and I. In God's economy, failures are never final. God can take all of our failures, all of our mess, all of our frustrations, all of our disappointments, everything that has knocked us down, that has kept us down, that has held us back. God can take all of this and weave it into his good and perfect plan for you and I. What the enemy intends for evil, God wants to take it and turn it to good. And so, I want everyone now to just think, what was your greatest failure? What was your greatest fear? What was your greatest frustration? What's your greatest disappointment? What's your greatest pain? Your greatest unforgiveness? Your greatest bitterness? Whatever that has knocked you down or kept you down or kept you from going forward, would you now just take that and lay it at the altar of our Lord Jesus Christ? He wants to pick that up, your mess, and turn that into his fullness, his plan, and his prophetic destiny for your life. And so, as I bring the service to a close, I want to open the altar to pray for any one of you who has needs. Whatever your needs, doesn't matter. Would you put your trust in Jesus? We have proclaimed the blood of Jesus at the very beginning. Would you let his blood cleanse you now? Would you let that blood touch you and bring him back into a strong and intimate relationship with him? And so, as we close, the altar is now open. As I pass this